Please take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, and please follow along with me as I read verses 4 through 6 as we continue on opening up the Ten Commandments. And we're dealing here with the second of the ten. Exodus 20, beginning at verse 4. "You shall not make for yourself an idol, or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the name of the Lord Jesus, we can approach you who rule on heaven's high steep. And we thank you for the boldness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And now we ask that you would help us in this hour. You know it is true that your kingdom has been filled with the tares of error. And we pray that at the preaching of the word that there would be holy pesticide that would be spread, and that it would kill those things which are false. But we pray that there would be holy fertilizer that would enhance and mature those things which are true. So we ask that your law preached would do good to us, and that the grace of the Lord Jesus by the Spirit would be with us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Back in the mid-50s, 1950s that is, A.W. Tozer observed the introduction into the church, the introduction of such things as dramatic skits and special music numbers and religious comedians brought into the public worship of God. And at this time, Tozer lamented, writing these words. He says, "The church appears to have decided that if it cannot conquer the great goddess entertainment, it may as well join forces with her and make what use it can of her powers." Join with the powers of the goddess entertainment? That was the concern of Tozer in the 50s, mind you. But now, come with me to the year 2001. I recently received a mailed advertisement. In fact, one of you gave it to me. A mailed advertisement from an Ottawa County church promoting an upcoming series of worship at their establishment. And on the glossy front cover of the flyer were the letters WWF, which is known to stand for the World Wrestling Federation. And inside, as you open up the glossy, inside was a picture of a man dressed in black leather pants, black leather vest, black leather gloves, black baseball cap on backwards, and gnarly black sunglasses. Now, underneath this picture of this intimidating-looking wrestling figure, it said, "The Rev." The Rev. And obviously, the Rev was the pastor whose name was there under his fighting title, The Rev. We're intrigued about this. I called this week, and I talked with the church secretary. Asked about this flyer, and she enthusiastically told me about the official wrestling ring that the church had brought into the multi-purpose room of their building, and how there in that room for six straight Sundays, the leather-clad pastor, now this is in the morning public worship, the leather-clad pastor climbed into that official wrestling ring and taught the congregation spiritual moves
on how to WWF, wrestle with fear. And they also, she told me, went on, as she was bubbling with enthusiasm, she also went on to tell me that they had a special guest appearance by a genuine professional WWF wrestler named the Incredible Million Dollar Man. And I said, yes, I saw his picture in the flyer as he held his thick golden belt. And then sadly the secretary went on and she reported to me that, I'm sorry, but the WWF series just ended last week. But then her voice perked up and she said, but if you would come next week, this Sunday, that she said I could get in on the new series that is entitled The Grinch That Stole Christmas. And she assured me that someone will be dressed up like the Grinch himself. Why not? Why not conduct our own way of worship according to our own personal preferences and enjoyment? Why not? Can you tell why not? Why isn't it that anything goes? Well, also a past Holland Sentinel article reported on a local pastor's conference on developing user-friendly churches. And I suppose that the Rev had attended this conference. Because the theme of the conference for pastors, a man who is renowned worldwide for his ability in church growth, he came and he said at this conference that they were to develop churches that would meet the needs and hold the interest of, in parentheses, a generation that has been raised on TV. And the theme of the article describing the conference as this, teaching that anything goes in church as long as it's enjoyable and as long as it's effective for the bringing in of visitors. Why not? Well, in our series here in the Ten Commandments, last week we focused in on the graven image commandment, the second commandment. I believe there was a strong emphasis in that second commandment on why not? Why not worship God in such a way? The second commandment says no graven images. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of the right God in the wrong way. Don't worship me by graven images. And we talked last week how in the 32nd of Exodus, just a few chapters ahead, that Israel fashioned a golden calf to worship the right God, Jehovah, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, in the wrong way by fashioning an image of a golden calf and worshiping him through that which they could see with their eyes and feel with their hands. And we know that their graven image approach to Jehovah enraged him as he said, how dare you worship me in your way? You're to worship me in my way. Not by chiseling out and engraving your own way of approach, but the way that I say. So fundamentally last week we said that the second commandment forbids our carving out or innovating our own way of worshiping God. In the 1640s, the Westminster Assembly gathered together, and there they wrote up the Westminster Confession and the Westminster Catechism. Profound truths that these men had, summarizing the truth of the Word. In the Catechism, the question is asked, what does the second commandment forbid? And the answer is given here. The second commandment forbids the worshiping of the one true God by images or in any other way not appointed in His Word. In other words, the second commandment that we're studying, reviewing what we said last week, is that I am to approach God not on my terms, but rather I am to approach God on His terms. I am not to approach God bringing to Him what I want, but bringing to Him what He wants. We are not to do and worship what I desire, what you desire, what the majority desires, but rather what God desires. That's the way we are to approach Him. So we saw in that commandment then, in worshiping God, it's not anything goes. But rather, in worshiping God, it's whatever God prescribes. Whatever God asks for goes, plus nothing else. And that is what is called the regulative principle of worship. Write that one down if you're taking notes. The regulative principle of worship. In other words, that is the principle that regulates worship. It's not anything goes. There is a scriptural principle that regulates worship. Now, the contemporary church, I believe, has reached a crisis in worship. Because the contemporary church, is being stampeded by golden calves. There is more conforming to Jay Leno, Regis Philbin, and Britney Spears than there is conforming to the teaching of the Apostle Paul, the Apostle Peter, and the Apostle John in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my desire is that we would engage in a holy temple cleansing. That's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He was very earnest about cleanliness in the house of God. Didn't want true worship to be trampled. And my hope is as well that this would enable us as a church to seek to keep our worship pure and stench-free. And so I want to spend some time expanding on the implications of the second commandment by exploring this whole theme of what regulates worship, or the regulative principle of worship. And I want to do it this morning in four main headings. Firstly, we'll look at the regulative principle clearly stated. Secondly, the regulative principle scripturally supported. Thirdly, the regulative principle theologically clarified. And fourthly, the regulative principle practically implemented. So come with me to the first of our four, the regulative principle clearly stated. Turn with me in your hymn books to page 682. 682 in your hymn books. And there we have the 1689 Confession. Is this an inspired document? Absolutely not. It's written by fallible men. But it's a very striking document that I think quite accurately summarizes the things believed among us. And on page 682, you'll notice there in chapter 22, which is entitled Of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day, notice paragraph 1 there at the top of page 682. And this is the regulative principle in a nutshell. It says, the light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But, so there is this God with all these blessed attributes, but the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. This is what the second commandment is saying. And so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations, what is the last phrase, or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Or in any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. That is the regulative principle clearly stated. The essence of it is that divine worship is to be divinely appointed by what God prescribes. And it is not to be humanly innovated by man's contrivance. In other words, when we come together to the house of God to worship, we're to bring to God what He asked for plus nothing. Bring to God what He asks for without our novelty and without our creativity. Practically, think with me in Leviticus chapter 12. There's an account there of the purification ceremony that's to happen after a little baby is born. In Luke 2, little baby Jesus is born. And Joseph and Mary come to the temple for the appointed purification ceremony. God prescribed it in Leviticus chapter 12, what they were to do, what they were to bring. Leviticus chapter 12 describes that you are to bring a lamb and a turtle dove with the child, and the child is to be dedicated to God. There is to be this thank offering given. Now it says, if you're poor, you can bring two turtle doves, or actually two pigeons. So that's the way God wants it. Either come with a lamb and a pigeon, or two pigeons. Now imagine with me, if a woman hears this, but this is a child maybe she's waited for 6 or 7 years, and finally God has given her a little boy. And so she comes there to the temple or the tabernacle, and she thinks to herself, oh, I know what the passage says, that I'm to bring a lamb and a pigeon. But you need to understand the bubbly sense of celebratory joy that's in my heart, and I just don't think that a lamb and a pigeon well expresses what's within me. I would much rather bring, honey, let's bring a bull instead, the biggest bull we have out in the back 40. And or maybe that big ram whose horns have been curling for so many years, that would express the sense of thrill in my heart. And then instead of a pigeon, let's bring a blue jay. That kind of color expresses the glee in my heart. Or maybe a cardinal. That too. Now, if a woman would come like that to the tabernacle with these things which God has not asked for in worship, though she has shown to us her great creativity and her great novelty, this would be an irreverent offense to the Lord. An arrogant brashness. Because she didn't bring what God asked for. Rather, she brought what she delighted in. You see, the regulative principle clearly stated says we bring into worship what God asks for plus nothing. According to the second commandment, no graven images when you worship me. The Lord is basically saying, when you worship me, don't be showing off your carving skills, and don't be showing off your aesthetic creativity. You can do that in other places, but not when you worship me. For I am a holy God who lives in a high and lofty place in heaven's high steep. J.I. Williamson says this, what God has commanded we bring is right to bring. What God has not commanded we bring is wrong to bring in worship. So that is the regulative principle clearly stated. Now, think about that when we ponder what's happening in contemporary worship today. Very creative! But is it a biblical God-honoring worship? Come with me now, secondly, having seen the RP regularly stated, now, secondly, the RP scripturally supported. Scripturally supported. This principle doesn't merely hang on the string of the second commandment, but there are many other scriptural cables that hold up the regulative principle. And let me just give 4 passages. I'm being very selective here. I could bring more. The first passage is tabernacle construction. Tabernacle construction. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 39, just a few chapters ahead. Exodus 39. Exodus 25 all the way through Exodus 40 is the detailed description God gives, the blueprint for worship provided to Moses on the mountain. This is the way that you are to reverently adore me and worship me. We find that there is the problem that arose with the golden calf, amidst all this blessed precision, the golden calf, there is something that enters that is ungodly. But now, we notice the people of God worshiping God in the right way at the tabernacle construction. Look in Exodus 39 and verse 1. Here is the dwelling place of God. Here is the site of corporate worship. And here the regulative principle is underscored, meaning, worship me according to my prescription and nothing else. Look what it says in 39:1. Moreover, from the blue and the purple and scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron. Now, here's the phrase I want you to look at. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. For many of you, this is familiar territory, but for some of you, this is new. Look what it says there. The holy garments were constructed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The seamstress was not to use her aesthetically creative skills to be innovating and improvising. No. Just as the Lord commanded Moses. Notice what it says then in verse 5. It describes more of the ephod mentioned in verse 2, but in verse 5 at the end, having described the blue and the purple, scarlet material, and finally twisted linen, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Then in verse 7, it speaks of the ephod, and look at the last phrase of verse 7, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 8 begins to speak of the breastplate to be worn by the priest. And that's described all the way down to verse 21. And look at the bottom of verse 21. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. If you underline in your Bible, I encourage you to underline these phrases that continue to come up. The same phrase. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. When you see repetition in the Scriptures, the Lord is trying to underscore something with yellow highlighter. A principle we need to grab hold of. Also in verse 22, it speaks of the robe of the ephod and describes it more until it gets to verse 26. Look, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 27 speaks of the tunic, describing it to verse 29. It says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. The crown is described in verse 30. Then at verse 31, it says, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32, it says, thus all the work of the tabernacle, of the tent, of the meeting was completed. And this is the place where they met to worship. And the sons of Israel did according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses, so they did. Verse 42 to 43. It says, so the sons of Israel did all the work according to all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And Moses examined it, all the work, and behold, they had done it. Look, just as the Lord had commanded, this they had done, and so Moses blessed them. Now let's pause here. What's being underscored? This is in contrast to the golden calf worship was just the way they wanted to do it. The proper worship is just as the Lord has commanded. You see the distinction. There is submission to God's word, or there is innovation to man's desires. You see the difference here. Now continue on in chapter 40. This is tediously underscored again. And if you're irritated and say, Pastor, this is not dynamic material. Well, it's biblical material, and the Lord wants us to see this principle. I believe it is dynamic when we realize the implications in our day. It says there, 40 verse 16, again describing the way the priests are to be anointed, thus they did according to all that the Lord had commanded him, that is Moses, so they did. Look at verse 19 as well. He spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering of the tent on top of it, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Look at verse 23. And he set the arrangement of the bread in order on it before the Lord, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 29. And he set the altar of burnt offering before the doorway of the tabernacle. I don't care how clunky it looked, one might say. Before the tabernacle of the tent of meeting.
and offered on it the burnt offering and the meal offering, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Verse 32. And they entered the tent of meeting, and when they approached the altar, they washed just as the Lord had commanded Moses. You see what's being tediously underscored here? We are to do it God's way. You might say, this sounds like an oppressive straitjacket. We're to worship God just the way the Lord has commanded us, plus nothing else, no creativity. One might say, a worship leader from some other church may come in and say, well, this all sounds very spirit-quenching. Well, I believe this is a very spirit-inviting expression of reverence and awe to the Lord. And I believe when God's people approach Him with such reverence and awe, the Lord gives blessed tokens of His presence. And in fact, that's what we see here. Notice with me in verses 34 and 35 of this chapter. It says in verse 33, thus Moses finished the work. Now look, then they did it God's way. They didn't do it man's golden calf way, which brought about not the smile of God, but the frown of God. When they did it God's way, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory of God was among them. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord had filled the tabernacle. And I believe that I've been at churches, and I believe in this church we have known the soul-satisfying tokens of God's presence when we worship Him God's way. Now, there may be all other kinds of hand-clapping and dancing in the camp when we do it man's way. So it was amongst the golden calf worship. But I'm speaking about true tokens of God's presence when we do it His way. So we're looking at the regulative principle scripturally supported. The first passage of our four is tabernacle construction. Come with me now to the second passage, and that is priestly ordination. Priestly ordination. Go ahead a few chapters to Leviticus 8 through 10. Priestly ordination, Leviticus 8 through 10. And in these chapters, we find the ceremonial choreography and wardrobe of the priests who were to properly worship. I realize this is going back into temple ceremony and ritual, but you know what? We can't bypass these things and leap to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we learn the ABCs of worship. The fundamentals, the phonics, as it were, of truly understanding who God is and how we are to approach Him. And so we find in these basics of the Old Testament that all of the ceremonial choreography and wardrobe was detailed way prescribed by Jehovah for Aaron and his sons as they were to be the ones to be the ministers in worship. And notice with me in Leviticus chapter 8 and verse 9. It speaks here of the way that the turban was to be on their head. You see there in verse 9, 8, 9 of Leviticus? It also placed the turban on his head, and on the turban at its front he placed the golden plate, the holy crown, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Here we go again. Yes. This theme is being underscored. Here we go again. It says in verse 13, describing the way they were girded about. It says at the end of verse 13, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. We find in verse 17, the bull and its hide and how it's burned. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses. In verse 18, it speaks about the burnt offering and describes all the way down through 21 the way it's to be burned. It says at the end of 21, just as the Lord has commanded Moses. Speaks about the anointing of the priests. Anoint his ear, his hand, his foot, his thumb, his big toe. There's an interesting detail. But it says there in verse 29, just as the Lord had commanded Moses.
We go on and it speaks about the way that they were to approach and engage in this activity. And verse 34, the Lord has commanded to do as has been done this day. We go ahead into the ninth chapter, and it speaks of the grain offering and the way it is to be offered up. In verse 7 it says, just as the Lord has commanded. The smoke on the altar in verse 10, just as the Lord has commanded. The wave offering in verse 21, just as the Lord has commanded. Let me ask you now, was this spirit quenching? When they did it in such a careful, fastidious way to bring in no golden calf element, no human innovation, was this something that caused them to be void of the presence of God because they were so careful in what they brought? There was no carefree spirit and slapping God in the back pal relationship. No, there was awe and reverence. Was that spirit quenching? No. Look at verse 23. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, the people blessed. The glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Then fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the portions of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, what? A special presence manifestation of God among them. They all shouted and fell on their faces. That was a thrilling thing. God among them when they approached Him in His way. But now as we come into the 10th chapter, I want you to notice the entrance of human innovation and creativity into this otherwise submissive picture. And that takes place when Nadab and Abihu approach in a different way. The two sons, they've just been anointed as priests, their first priestly act, as it were. Excuse me. It says, and now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, took their respective fire pans, and after putting fire in them, placed incense on it, and offered, look at that phrase, strange fire. Strange meaning, it wasn't what the Lord had asked for, but strange, they had brought it in. I don't know why they brought it in. Maybe this incense was Nadab's wife's favorite. Maybe it was Abihu's peculiarly favorite scent. I don't know what it is. But they brought this strange fire before the Lord. Now notice the contrasting phrase, which He had not commanded them. It doesn't say that He had forbidden them from bringing in this scent. The crime was He hadn't asked for this. See the contrast? Instead of just as the Lord had commanded, the phrase is, which He had not commanded them. He didn't ask for it. Now, what does God think about this kind of human innovation, creativity, and bringing in of strange things He didn't ask for? And fire came from the presence of the Lord and consumed them. That means children burned them up to a crisp. And they died before the Lord. And then Moses said to Daddy Aaron, it is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Before all people, I will be honored. What do you mean? They didn't treat me as holy. They treated me as a pal. And not as the ruling God on heaven's high steep, the all-holy one, who is to be approached not by man's innovations, but by my prescription. See, this was a reckless innovation and creativity, and therefore they were given capital punishment for daring to approach God their own way. That was an arrogant, dishonorable irreverence. So we're looking at the regulative principle scripturally supported. What God asks for plus nothing else. We've seen it in tabernacle construction. We've seen it in priestly ordination. Now consider Uzzah's good intentions. 2 Samuel 6. Uzzah's good intentions. You may say, but Pastor Jansky, surely those two men, Nadab and Abihu, had good intentions. And you know what? I don't doubt that the Rev, in his black leather, had good intentions. But we're going to notice here that good intentions are not the principle by which we are to determine what we bring into worship, but rather God's prescriptions. It says in 2 Samuel 6, verses 6 and 7, it says, "But when they," that is David, "is now bringing the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem," much celebration. David had very good intentions. He's going to bring the Ark of God into the city of God. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon," and by the way, the Ark was to be carried in a certain way as prescribed by God, but they were doing it in a different way, even a better way, one might say, on an ox cart, being pulled by big beasts. This seems a bit more fitting for the glory of God. "But when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out toward the Ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen had nearly upset it." And certainly Uzzah had good intentions. "And the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and God struck him down there," it says, "for his irreverence." And he died there by the Ark of God. He had good intentions. He desired that God would be glorified in what he was doing, but in reaching out and trying to... no man was to touch the ark in that way. But he had good intentions. He had a zeal without knowledge, but this displeased God. It's interesting, if you would look at the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles 15, 13 through 15. The second approach, they got it right. They checked the scriptures and God said, "Carry it on wooden poles through the ring loops at the edge of the Ark of the Covenant." That's the way God wanted it. Look what it says there in 1 Corinthians 15:13. "Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord God made an outburst on us, for we did not seek Him according to the ordinance. So the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves to bring up the Ark of the Lord of Israel, and the sons of the Levites carried the Ark of God on their shoulders with poles thereon, as Moses had commanded." You see, here we are back again. "As Moses had commanded, according to the word of the Lord." So there we see, we're to do it as the Lord has commanded. Plus, not our good intention innovations, but as the Lord has commanded. And the fourth passage, as we're scripturally stating the regulative principle, is New Covenant Church. New Covenant Church. You may at this point say, "Well, that's Old Testament material, Pastor Chansky. What does this have to do to us in the New Covenant?" New Covenant. Because the ABCs of Old Covenant worship, those phonics fundamental principles that were taught in the Old Testament, you know what? We're New Covenant priests. And what's our rule of worshiping God in the New Covenant? Just as the Lord has commanded, plus nothing else. It says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 5, it says, "You also," referring to the church. Here we are, New Testament now, Burgundy chairs, we're all sitting here, those of us who are believers. "You are living stones," that means we're part of a temple, "being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So I'm a priest? Well, what kind of sacrifices am I to offer up? What am I supposed to bring? Same as the priest in the Old Covenant. Just as the Lord has commanded. Plus, nothing else. No innovation. Bring what is acceptable to God. You see, we are to do it God's way and not our way. No graven images. And that's why in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy. And he says, "In case I am delayed," in verse 15, "I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." In other words, you're a priest, as it were, Timothy, in the household of God. You are the temple of God. Therefore, the apostle in these chapters teaches about how worship is to be regulated. In the second chapter, he talks about how men are to lead in prayer. In the second chapter further on, he speaks about how the scriptures are to be read. That is in the third chapter. Preaches how the scriptures are to be taught. He speaks about how the scriptures are to be preached. He speaks about how the officers are to be chosen in the church. Just as the Lord has commanded. don't bring strange fire into the church, the New Covenant church. We're the temple of God. We're to do it God's way. So we've seen the regulative principle clearly stated. We've seen it scripturally supported. Now come with me, thirdly, the regulative principle theologically clarified. The regulative principle theologically clarified. Let me give five angles here. First, it contrasts, that is, the regulative principle contrasts the normative principle. The normative principle. Now, I use this term, normative principle, as opposed to the regulative principle, because this is a controversy that arose back in the 16th and 17th centuries among Puritans and Anglicans in England. The Anglicans followed the course of the Roman Catholics, who brought into their worship things that God never asked for, such as ornate vestments, robes, and elaborately devised ceremonies, and candles, and incense. And the Anglicans say, that's okay. Because they say, we can bring anything into worship as long as God hasn't forbidden it. If God hasn't forbidden incense and candles and vestments, then it's okay for us to bring it in. That would be the normative principle. Anything that God hasn't forbidden, you can bring in. But the regulative principle is in contrast. No, no, no. You can only bring in what God has particularly asked for. I'll give you an example. My family, my wife and I and my son went to Calvin College to explore the college for a Friday gathering at Calvin. And the morning began with the Calvin improvisational team. It was very humorous. They came up front and anyone could shout out anything they wanted to. Do a skit, just it's got to be at the spur of the moment, no forethought. Do a skit on a woman shopping at the grocery store. And four or five of them improvised and did a woman shopping at a grocery store, and it was real funny, and we all laughed. It was a great icebreaker for the day. But what if the improvisational team called me and said, hey, Pastor Chansky, we saw you there at the gathering. We saw it was Pastor Chansky. How about having the Calvin improv team come and lead some worship there? We can do improv. Your people can shout something out. We'll give a spiritual spin on whatever theme they... Do something on adoption. Do something on justification. Now, if I held the normative principle, I would go to my Bible and say, well, you know, I don't find anywhere in the Word where it says, thou shalt not worship me with an improv team. So come on along. Come on to our worship. That's what the normative principle says. You can do it as long as God hasn't forbidden it. But the regulative principle contrasts that. Instead, I go to my Bible and I say, you know, I looked it up in the Concordance improvisational team. Haven't found one reference to it and how it's to be used. No, you can't come along, for that would be a golden calf in our worship, something that the Lord has not asked for. Now, you see, this is crucial that you grab onto this, the regulative principle and its contrast to the normative. Because, frankly, if we don't adopt in this place the scriptural regulative principle, you know what? Then anything goes. Except actually doing sin if someone were going to steal or lie on the stage. Well, God has forbidden that. But basically, anything else I might describe, all the circus-like horse and pony shows that are going on today, because the Lord never said you can't bring a horse and a pony in. Or a three-ring circus in. Unless we... Otherwise, it's just left to, well, that just doesn't feel right to me. Well, someone else says, it feels right to me. And it feels right to the majority, so we'll do it. See, the point is, we must do it according to this biblical principle, what God asks for, plus nothing else. So we've seen it contrasts the normative principle. Secondly, as we're theologically clarifying, it differs from Christian liberty. It differs from Christian liberty. Now, Christian liberty is the principle that we employ in lifestyle questions. And the principle of Christian liberty is all things are lawful unless they're prohibited. Well, this is different from the regulative principle, isn't it? In Christian liberty, all things are lawful unless prohibited. For instance, golf. Golf. A brother asks you, hey, would you like to go golfing with me this Saturday? According to Christian liberty, you act this way. You don't go to your Bible and look for a concordance and it says, golf. Then you can do it. But if it's not there, you say, brother, I can't do it because I live by the regulative principle. No. It's Christian liberty that rules us in all areas of life, except worship. Worship is different. You see, we are allowed to do things as long as they are not prohibited. We can golf if we want, but we must golf honestly and safely and not idolatrously. But golfing in itself is okay. And the same is true with driving an automobile, owning a television set, or a computer. You won't find the word computer in the Scriptures. You'll find principles about how you're supposed to use a computer, as we spoke about in the Sunday school class. But the point is, can I not have a computer? It's my Christian liberty. I don't need to find the C word in my concordance to give me the green light to do it. But if something is prohibited, then I can't do it. But see, this is different than Christian liberty. This issue of Christian liberty is not present in formal public worship, because formal public worship is, frankly, a fenced-off area of life where all the principles are different. In Exodus 3, when Moses approached the Lord of the burning bush, what did he have to do? Take off your sandals. Joshua 5, when Joshua approached the Lord, what did he have to do? Take off your sandals. Sandals were permitted in every other area of life, but not in the presence of the Lord. There are different rules when you come into the special presence of the Lord. Different principles. And that principle is the regulative principle of worship. For this is holy ground. We only do what God asks us to do, plus nothing else. The golf course. You can do all kinds of things at a golf course. You can drive a cart. You can take a divot. You can use any club you want in the golf course. There's a special place in the golf course called the green. Different rules on the green. No carts. No divots. No 9-irons. Only the putter on the green. And so too, public worship, gathered together as the temple of God. Special rules. Only what he's asked for do we bring into worship. That's how it's the regulative principle differs from Christian liberty. Now, thirdly, as we're theologically clarifying, it, the regulative principle, respects God's special presence. It respects God's special presence. You may say, now wait a minute, Pastor Chansky, you're saying here, as we're gathered together as the people of God, you're saying this is holy ground? And if I were off up north near Cadillac right now in a hunter's blind waiting for a deer to come by with my bow, you're telling me that's not holy ground? Can I worship God there in that place? You're telling me if I were playing golf right now out on the golf course at Pheasant Run that wouldn't be a holy place, but this is a holy place? Well, profoundly, yes, I am saying that. Because the Bible teaches that when the living stones gather together to construct the people of God, God is profoundly, the temple of God, God is profoundly in the place. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2:5, you are the living stones. And now we're gathered together, and what do the living stones constitute? The temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:8, it speaks of us, the church. We are the temple of God. Further, it says in Matthew 18:20, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am surely in the midst. You know what? This is not speaking about a Bible study with two or three people there on a Thursday night. Because this passage is talking about the church gathered. Why? It's Matthew 18. If someone sins, you go to him. And if they don't repent, you go with two. If they don't repent, you tell it to the church. And the church what? Puts him out and treats him as a pagan and a tax collector. And then the very next verse says, for where two or three of you, meaning the plurality of you, the church, are gathered together, there the Lord is among you, and what you bind on earth is bound in heaven. God is among us. Where two or three are gathered in his name, there I surely am. And so we find that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:4 to the church in Corinth, when you are assembled with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ among you, put the man out of the church, it says. We're assembled now. Guess what's among us? The power of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not like a hunter's blind in Cadillac, Michigan. This is a fenced-off area where we must take off our sandal. This is holy ground. Revelation 2:2 speaks of Jesus walking among the lampstand of His churches. That's us. Jesus is profoundly walking among us here, not like He's walking with a man over on Pheasant Run Golf Course right now. The ascended Lord Jesus, before whom the Apostle John fell as a dead man because of His glorified state, He is profoundly among us here. We are the tabernacle, as it were, the Shekinah glory is among us here. As it says in Leviticus 10:3, the Lord will be treated as holy by all who draw near. And so we're not supposed to bring before Him strange incense with a casual pal backslapping nonchalance. But we are to treat Him as the exalted Lord with an awe-filled reverence when we worship Him and when we approach Him. And so you see things then like a puppet show or an improvisational team or a humorous skit, those may all be sweet-smelling fragrances and scents that we can enjoy and engage in at a time be outside of worship, at an informal gathering, at a Labor Day picnic. But if we would bring that into the worship of God when we're publicly gathered at the Church of Christ in corporate worship, that would be a stench in His nostrils, and it would be very inappropriate to bring like a golden calf. But that leads us then, fourthly, as we're theologically clarifying, and that is this. It, the regulative principle, acknowledges man's creaturehood. It acknowledges man's creaturehood. The idea that we're supposed to bring to God what He asks for, plus none of our innovations. That acknowledges that we are creatures. It means that when we come to God in worship, we're engaging in a realm that is far above us. And when we're engaging in something that is far above us, we don't trust our own instincts. New mothers among us abound. And I'm always so thrilled to see how new mothers, even maybe new mothers who weren't able to observe their own mothers in the way that they did it, there's a sense of instinct that kicks in with our ladies, just knowing how to nurture, knowing how to care for and tend to a little child. Well, that may be the case in mothering, relying on your instincts. But that's never the case in worshiping, relying on your instincts. You know why? Because our instincts have been terribly damaged by the fall and by sin when it comes to our relationship to God. Let me read A.A. Hodge and his comments on this. He says this, "It may well have been that in the natural state of man, that when Adam was first fashioned by the fingertips of God before he was perverted by sin, it may have well been that in the natural state of man, and in the moral relations to God in which he stood before the fall, his natural reason, conscience, and religious instincts might have sufficed to direct him in his worship and service. But since man's moral nature is now depraved, and his religious instincts perverted, and his relations to God reversed by sin, it is self-evident that an explicit positive revelation is necessary, not only to tell man that God will accept his worship at all, but also to prescribe the principles upon which and the methods in which that worship and service may be rendered." In other words, we don't rely upon our instincts in how we're to worship God. We rely upon our revelation that is given by God. You come before a great monarch in the human world. You come before the Queen of England. "Sir, If you were asked to come before the Queen of England, you would be wise to consult. Now, when you come before the Queen, what do you wear? What do you say? How do you stand? Where do you stand? What do you do? You better do that if you're invited in. How much more so when coming into the presence of the living God, not rely upon our instincts? You see, for creaturely sinful man, he ought not be guided by instinct, but rather humbly cast himself upon supernatural directions. Else it's a cavalier approach to the monarch of the universe. And this brings us to the crux, really, for purpose of worship. And that is that we come in the presence of God, not for our pleasure, but for God's pleasure. Not for our enjoyment, but for God's enjoyment. And God alone decides what pleases Him in worship. And this is so different than the Aaron-like catering that goes on today. What do you want out there? We want this and we want that. Churches take pools and hand out questionnaires. What would you like to have in worship? What would you like to have in worship? I believe such Aaron-like catering is an abomination. For it is man-centered marketing and not God-centered worship that's often taking place. This leads us then lastly in our theological clarification. It, the RP, corresponds with common sense. The regulative principle corresponds with common sense. And I say this because many will hear this and then attempt to reduce to absurdity the regulative principle. They will say, just what God asks for? Ha! I see in this church you have chairs and burgundy at that. You have carpeting and pulpit there. You have stage. You have a PA system. You have lights here. In fact, you even have a building. Where does the Lord say you're supposed to have a building? Let me take you back to the 1689 confession. Just notice with me there on page 671, back to that confession, which I think wonderfully states the issue. Page 671, up there in paragraph 6, midway through, where it says, nevertheless, near the top of 671, says, nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies, now notice, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word, which are always to be observed. Some circumstances which we will conduct by the light of nature. As it says in 1 Corinthians 11:14, do you not know by nature that nature teaches you? 1 Corinthians 14:26, all things unto edification. 1 Corinthians 14:40, do all things decently and in order. Why do we have a building here? Shelter. It's cold out there. This is unto edification. Doing it decently and in order. We could do it out on Lake Michigan on the shore, but it's very breezy out there right now. Also, we have a stage and we have lights. Why? So you can see the man who's preaching the Word or the reading of the Word. We have a PA system so you can hear the preaching of the Word. I know we even have little gadgets that were, I know these are high-tech gadgets that a bappa, a grandma can come in and put in her ear. That's common sense, isn't it? So she can hear the Word better. Or we have chairs so that you can endure the preaching of the Word better. This is all common sense, isn't it? Common sense. So that then is the theological clarification. So we've seen the regulative principle clearly stated. We've seen it scripturally supported. We've seen it theologically clarified. Now, just with the time remaining, the regulative principle practically implemented. Practically implemented. Now, admittedly, this is a very broad principle. And when we bring it down to specifics and stated meetings of formal public worship, let's consider what things we are convinced that God has asked for. So what should we do in public worship then? We realize that there's been a change from old covenant to new covenant. We know that the Bible clearly says that animal sacrifices are abolished. The temple has been bashed down. We are the living stones. So what do we do now in our public worship? Well, I have a number of things the Lord, I believe, has asked for. First, the reading of the Word. It says in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of the Scriptures. And we did that this morning. God has asked for it. Secondly, prayer. 1 Timothy 2. He says, I desire that all men would lift up holy hands in prayer. We did that this morning. We prayed. We prayed with purity. Thirdly, God asked for preaching. 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and exhort with patience and instruction. Has God asked for this? Yes, He has. In fact, I believe this is clearly in the Word the centerpiece of worship. Pastor Shetler read about the sowing of the seed. What are we sowing? So that the kingdom would advance. The Word. The seed is the Word, it says. We're not to be sowing entertainment. We're not to be sowing high-tech media presentation. Sowing the Word. The simple seed of the Word. Also, we're supposed to bring to God singing. Colossians 3:16. Sing to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. With three hymns. Singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs one to another. Also, giving. 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2, it says, on the first day of the week, that would be Sunday. On the first day of the week, when the church gathers together, you are to gather in the collection. Hebrews 13 speaks of offering up sacrifices of the lips and sharing of which sacrifices God is pleased. Sharing, giving, sacrifice that we actually bring in. Also, there are ordinances we engage in. The Lord's table is an ordinance we did week before last. Baptism, an ordinance that we will do tonight. We haven't innovated this. This is what God has asked for. These are the things that we engage in. These aren't golden calves. Also, the day where we meet, the Lord's Day. The first day of the week. Many passages I could go to, but Acts 20 and 7. Paul stayed in Troas 7 days, so he'd be there on the first day of the week, the day God has appointed when the temple is to meet. Church discipline. Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5. We discipline people if they would be going off in broad road sin that would lead them to destruction. God says that there is to be holy church discipline that would take place. He's asked for that. Ordination of men. We've had men here, and we lay hands on men for ordination. Ah, is that a golden calf? No. 1 Timothy 5:20, lay hands on no man hastily, but lay hands on the qualified man. Even a business meeting. We engage in business meetings, don't we? Gathered church. Acts chapter 15, the Jerusalem Council. There they are gathered together. There's a meeting. These are things God asked for. These aren't strange fire. This is asked for fire. A strange fire would be, I believe, WWF services, Super Bowl Sunday services, singing Christmas tree services, services with a variety show format aimed at entertainment. You know all the legion of innovations that have been brought into the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? Golden calves God has not asked for. I think as well there are suspicious elements at the stated meetings, formal public meetings of God's people. Things that find their origin in human innovation and not in the Holy Scriptures. Church history, again, Reformed Roman Catholic liturgy or candles or clerical pomp. When I was a kid, I used to come and the Monsignor would come in and he'd lay on a pillow up front and then we'd splash his altar boys incense all over him and all this choreography was going on. Human innovation. But I think as well, ponder even this one. This old idea of special music. You know, special music, I know it's supported by Colossians 3 and Ephesians 5, sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. But in an age of entertainment and showmanship and carnival, I I believe oftentimes this thing has really found its roots in the human appetite for entertainment. And not really, as we look to the Scriptures, what does God ask for? I believe God asks for singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I believe that's what we did. Mr. Hiscox, an old Baptist preacher, says this, and I'm almost done. Says, the genius of the gospel requires chiefly the chorus. That means congregational singing. Where the people shall not simply listen and have their devotion excited within themselves, but where they shall sing with one voice their devotion to God. Now again, I cannot be dogmatic and say if any church has special music, they're wicked and they're vile and they're Nadabs and Abihus, but I would just ask the question, could it be that oftentimes the chief theme and principle there is entertainment? Man-word entertainment. Or directing to man as opposed to God-word adoration. I ask the question, this is something very serious that I believe ought to be looked at right in the eye. And to say, look, is this really a pigeon? Or is it not a blue jay or a cardinal that finds its origins in man's appetites and not in God's prescription? Well, you've been very patient and we've gone through these issues, and may it be that this would be helpful to us. May God rekindle our love for blessed simplicity of new covenant worship as prescribed in the Scriptures, and not the strange fire that may stimulate our senses and our emotions, but the prescribed incense that attracts the presence of God and gives us those robe-brushing experiences of the Lord Jesus truly walking among His church. Let's pray together. Our Father, again, we thank You for the Lord Jesus, whose blood has given us access, having been sprinkled with His blood, that we can come into Your presence boldly. And we pray that when we come, we wouldn't come recklessly, but we would come submissively and with awe. Please, Father, teach us how to worship You in the right way. And could it be, Father, that You would pluck out tares and that You would give a holy appetite for some to know the true and the living God by the blood of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.